Luke chapter 16, verses 14 to 31. Hear the word of the Lord. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The British professor of last century, C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book in 1945 called The Great Divorce. And it doesn't have to do with marriage and divorce. It has to do with heaven and hell. And it's an imaginary scene in which there is a bus trip from hell to heaven. And people who want to can take this bus trip of something like a last opportunity to see if they'd rather change their location. And it's a fascinating dream sequence, and it's not designed as a realistic portrayal of how things are. As far as we know, there's no bus trip from hell to heaven, or even the opportunity that he imagines. However, it's a creative exploration of themes that are very important, of sin and of grace and of repentance. We saw a parable last week. We're seeing another parable this week. And today's parable can teach us some things about heaven and about hell, but it has really lessons about sin and about grace and about repentance, and it also has lessons about the law and the prophets. It may look like this section jumps around a bit, but there is a unifying feature, and that is this question of the law and the prophets, or Moses and the prophets. The law and Moses being the same thing, the law of Moses, the law God gave to Moses. And so you can see the unifying feature here. The first verses, the law and the prophets upheld. The next verses, 19 to 31, the law and the prophets sufficient. And then we'll reflect at the end on the law and the prophets fulfilled. So as I mentioned before I read the text, these verses form a bridge between the two parables. Last week we had the kind of odd parable about the dishonest manager who is praised not because of his dishonesty, but because of his astute use of the things of this world to provide for himself later, and the urging of Christians to be more astute in the way we employ the things that we have in this world so that they will invest for a better future for all of eternity. And this bridge begins with the Pharisees' love of money and their ridicule of Jesus. So they scoffed at this parable. And it says here, Luke tells us that they had a certain love of money that caused them to scoff when Jesus talked about the impossibility of serving both God and money, because it looks like they were trying to do both. And he exposed their motivation. They wanted to look righteous before others, verse 15. He said, you're those who justify yourselves. You want to look righteous before others, but you can't fool God. God knows your hearts. And he reminds them that there is a reversal. We've seen this theme all through Luke. There's a reversal. Jesus came to reverse things. You could say put them on their head, but actually it's more put them right. They've been on their heads. They've been upside down. And Jesus came in to put things right. And he says here that that which is exalted among men, the values that we find in humanity, these tend to be abominations in the sight of God. And then he introduces the question of the law and the prophets. Now, when we hear this expression, the law and the prophets, we can think, conveniently, the Old Testament. There are other things in the Old Testament, but an expression used among the Jews to sum up what we call the Old Testament is the law and the prophets. And that's what's at stake here, the role of the law and the prophets. Now, there's a declaration here in verse 16, and it says, the law and the prophets until John. And there's no verb in that, well, sentence. It's not even a sentence. It's a phrase, the law and the prophets until John. And so when we translate it, we need to provide a verb. And the verb, the simplest verb you can provide is this. The law and the prophets, as our text says, were until John. And that's the simplest way to do it. And yet it may give us an impression that's not correct. And that is that somehow these law and the prophets were until John, but they are no more. And so I think it's a better way to supply the idea would be something like this. The law and the prophets were all there was until John. Now, they haven't stopped, but it's all they had before John. And then when John came in, there was a new thing in history. And that's what the text goes on to say. The law and the prophets were all there was until John. And then it says, since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. So there was an inbreaking of the kingdom of God with the coming of John, the last of the Old Testament and the first of the new. He's the hinge. He's the pivot between these two great epochs, these eras in the history of redemption. And it says that he's introduced this new picture, the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, another translation question shows up because it says everyone at the end of 16, everyone forces his way into it. And that expression is, it's hard to square with the facts. You read the Gospels and we don't find everybody fighting to get into the kingdom of God. And there are three legitimate ways to translate this curious expression. We can translate it like this, actively, everyone forces his way into it, or it could be negative. Everyone uses force against it. And that's not completely true, although it may be more accurate than everyone forcing their way into it. There was a great deal of force used against it. But there's a third way to translate it, and it's the way that I think is it fits best the context, and it's this. Everyone is forced into it. Now, in this version, at least, there's a footnote, which has, at the bottom, it says, everyone is forcefully urged into it. And that seems to be the idea here. If you get into the kingdom of God, there was some force applied to you to get you into the kingdom of God. You did not simply stroll in under your own power. There was some effort. There was some force to get you in. And nobody comes into the kingdom of God without being forced into it in some sense. Now, in what sense? Well, let's keep this whole section together. Do you remember back in chapter 14, the parable of the banquet, where the invited guests didn't want to come, and so he sent his servant out to the streets and the lanes of the city, and there was still room, and so he sent them farther out, and we read this, verse 23 of chapter 14, and the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. And what's the compelling force? It's the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit that compels everyone who gets into the kingdom to get into the kingdom. And so that, I think, translation fits the context best here. Now, lest anyone thought Jesus was replacing the Old Testament, he declared its ongoing validity in verse 17. And there we read, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law, one little stroke of one letter of the law to become void." So there he upholds it. He says, that's all they had until John. Now we have the preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God and the force that enables that preaching to be effective so that those who enter in are compelled to enter in by the force of the gospel. But the law has not passed away. It hasn't passed away. In fact, it all needs to be fulfilled in one way or another. Now, verse 18 seems to be entirely out of place. It shows up, and there seems to be a big gap here in why, particularly after it, but it looks like verse 18 is a for example. Verse 17, "Easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." In other words, he's upholding what? He's upholding the seventh commandment. He's upholding the law against adultery. And he's not only doing that, but he's also rebuking the Pharisees because they had loopholes. They had gotten lax about the nature of marriage, and they had permitted, way beyond what was contemplated in the Old Testament, they had permitted divorce. And so this was a rebuke, and that's how it fits into this section. He was rebuking them for their love of money. He was rebuking them for their laxity about the preserving of the permanence of marriage. And so then we go into the second parable. And you notice the way it starts. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. "He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man." And then look at verse 19. "There was a rich man." And so here we have the second in these two parables, and they fit together after this hinge that rebukes the Pharisees, but also it upholds the law and the prophets and their abiding force, even with this new element of the kingdom of God breaking in. So this next one begins with a rich man, but it turns out it's not just a rich man. It's a super rich man. This guy is one of the plutocrats of the world because he was clothed in purple and fine linen. And you might think, well, you know, that's nice, a nice way to dress. But in the day, to be clothed in purple, that was a very expensive dye. And in the context of the Roman Empire, the only one who could wear purple eventually was the emperor. And that's how upscale purple was as a dye and as a color. So he was clothed in purple, and fine linen maybe refers to at least his Egyptian underwear. That's a very exclusive sort of undergarments that were fine linen. And then he feasted sumptuously every day. Now, do you remember this word for feasting sumptuously? Do you remember that when the younger son came home, that they feasted sumptuously? But they did it on what? A special occasion. They pulled out all the stops for a special occasion. How often does this guy have a special occasion like that? Every day. So he feasts sumptuously every day. So this makes him as rich as you can imagine in this parable. Now, in contrast, we have the only person named in any of Jesus' parables. The only person named in any of Jesus' parables. And there may be a play on his name, although it may be a bit too subtle, about Lazarus being God is my help. There may be a play on that and the irony of that, because as we find this man named Lazarus, and by the way, the rich man doesn't have a name. He's a generic super rich man. But Lazarus has a name. And it says that he was the exact polar opposite of the rich man. He was as poor can be. The rich man was as rich can be, and he was the opposite. And it says he was at the gate of the rich man. So the rich man had an estate, and he had a gate to keep people like Lazarus out. He was at the gate, and it says he was laid at the gate. So it may well be that he couldn't walk, that he was crippled. And so because he was laid at the gate, and he was also sick, he was covered with sores. And do you remember the younger brother when he was in the far country, how he was longing to be fed with the pig's food? We have something here as well. It's a similar expression. It says he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. In other words, what? Dog food. That's what the dogs would lick up, the food that fell from the table. So like the young man in the far country, because of his own foolishness and sin, he was lowered to the position of wanting to eat pig's food. This man, because of apparently no fault of his own, was in a similar situation, and it gets worse. In verse 21, not only was he desiring to eat what would have been dog's food, but he was becoming dog's food. Horrifying. Verse 21, moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And if he had died on the spot, he would have become dog food. Now, there's a kind of a shock in verse 22. It shouldn't be, but death always comes as a shock. And it looks like at the same time, all of a sudden, both men died. No explanation about why. And it says the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. It doesn't mention that he was buried. If he was buried at all, it would have been in a public grave. But it says he was carried to Abraham's side. Traditionally translated Abraham's bosom, Abraham's chest, Abraham's lap. And that could be referring to the custom of how they would eat. Do you remember at the Last Supper? The custom was to lean on the left elbow with the feet protruding out from around the table. And so there would be an intimate friend on the host's chest. Do you remember that the disciple that Jesus loved was able to lean back on Jesus' chest and ask him who the betrayer was? And so if that's the image here, we find Lazarus in the most exalted position in the kingdom of God with reference to Abraham, that he's the one that can lean back on Abraham's chest in this feast in the kingdom of God. And then it says, the rich man also died and was buried. And then we have a conversation that begins. Because we find this rich man, he found himself not at Abraham's side, but he found himself in Hades. Now, Hades, it's a word that's not translated. It's a Greek word, and we just put the word in, the Greek word, Hades. In Jewish literature, it was not merely the Old Testament Hebrew word of Sheol. If you look back in the Old Testament, sometimes you'll find that word Sheol not translated. And you'll see that in some versions. I think in our version, Sheol shows up not translated. That was sometimes kind of vague. It was the place of the dead. It was the grave. It was the burial. And it was not necessarily very well defined. But Hades could sometimes be like that, the place of the dead. But in Jewish literature of the first century, it was worse than that. It's what we have here. It's closer to what we would have in our mind as hell, because it was a place not only of the dead, but it was a place of torment. And that's what we find in Hades, being in torment. Now here it says that he was able to see Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And so should we imagine that this is how hell is, that hell can behold heaven, or is this just a piece of the parable? We need to be careful about that. This is a parable, but if that's the case, it's even worse because of the being able to see what's going on the other side. But it says that he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, verse 24, and he called out and said, Father Abraham, he considered himself to be a child of Abraham. But I remind you of John the Baptist's preaching. We just learned about John the Baptist and the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. When John the Baptist preached that fiery sermon in chapter 3, it said in verse 7 of chapter 3, he said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." So we already have a warning that those who are physical descendants of Abraham should not rely simply on their relationship with Abraham. He considered himself a child of Abraham. Father Abraham. And then he called out and he told Father Abraham, "Have mercy on me." And the mercy he wanted was this: "Send Lazarus." Now let's stop right there. He knew Lazarus's name. Lazarus had lain there at his gate, and he knew who he was, and he knew his name. And even knowing his name apparently did absolutely nothing for him. And worse than that, he says to Father Abraham, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus." He still seems to think he's in a position to give orders, and he still seems to think that Lazarus should be doing his bidding. He still seems to think that people like Lazarus exist to serve people like him. "Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." A terrible sort of image. But then Abraham responded tenderly. He said, "Child," recognizing that there was at least a biological relationship there. "Child," he said, there are two problems with that. The first is this. The first is there's been a reversal. There are two obstacles, and these are fixed obstacles. These cannot change. There has been a definitive reversal in your conditions. He said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things." In other words, the only good things you're going to have, you received your good things. "And Lazarus, in like manner, bad things." It doesn't say his bad things. They were just bad things, because they're no longer his. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. So there's been this reversal. In life, things were not right, but now things have been put right. There is justice being played out now. And then the second problem is this, in verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So there's a chasm. There's no passing over. There is no bus ride between heaven and hell. The rich man then appeared to show some compassion, but only to his own family. That's as far as it would go. Verses 27 and 28. And by the way, he seems to recognize the justice of this sentence. He doesn't object anymore to the justice, and actually He thinks that had he behaved differently, he's recognizing that perhaps he would not have ended up there. Verse 27, he said, "I beg you, Father, to send him," still treating Lazarus as his errand boy, "to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, siblings, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Recognizing that's how they were living as well, and that would be the consequence of their life. So Abraham replied once again, and he said in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, they have all they need. They don't need something else. They have all they need. If they have Moses and the prophets, which they did, they have all they need to avoid coming here. In other words, if you read the law and the prophets, you will hear time and time again about the responsibility of those who have in Israel to help those who do not have in Israel and even among the nations who lived around Israel. So it's not a small theme in the Law and the Prophets. It's a big theme in the Law and the Prophets about the responsibility of those who have possessions to help those who do not. Now, he objected, still seeming to think that he was in a position to have Lazarus serve his needs and to instruct Abraham about what would be best and what would work. In verse 30, he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." If someone goes from the dead, they'll repent. You remember Jacob Marley, right? Visiting Ebenezer Scrooge. That's what it took in his case, didn't it? And that's the idea here. And that idea of people coming back and visiting, that is all through history, the idea of people coming out from the dead with a message. And he says, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That'll show them. That'll shake them up. That'll get them to repent. And then the final line is Abraham's response. "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." If they don't listen to the Bible, they won't be convinced by miracles. If they don't listen to the Bible, they won't be convinced by miracles. Think about Jesus' ministry. He taught the Bible. He taught the meaning of the Bible. And he did miracles. And if they weren't convinced by the word he was preaching, they wouldn't be convinced by the works he was doing. Now, this parable, as all parables, functions on a couple different levels at least. It had a message for the Jews of Jesus' day, and that was very pointed. Abraham's final words to the rich man indicate that the Old Testament was sufficient for wealthy Jews to repent of selfishness, to believe, and to learn to live generously as the Law and the Prophets command. Also, if they refused to listen to Moses and the prophets, neither would they believe a message from somebody raised from the dead. But there's good news in this text as well, because the reversal doesn't just go in one way. There's good news in this text. There's good news for the poor. There's good news for those who are believers, who in this life suffer many setbacks and many sufferings. Good news for the poor in Israel, whose poverty was often considered a curse. It was often considered their own fault. Do you remember when Job fell into sickness and poverty and his friend said, "What'd you do, Job? What'd you do to deserve this?" When there was a man born blind, the disciples asked him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" There was this idea that if somebody is suffering, it must be their fault. Well, here's the good news. Not necessarily. And even if it is, there's grace. There's grace for the poor. If you go back to that first sermon that we heard Jesus preach in Nazareth, he read the scroll of Isaiah in chapter 4, verse 18. He found the place in Isaiah, and he read it, and it said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and sat down and said, "This day, this is being fulfilled in your midst." In other words, he was identifying himself as that servant who would come and preach good news to whom? Preach good news to the poor. And so that's how this functioned. It was a warning to the rich. It was an encouragement to the poor. But it has a message for us in our day as well. It has the same warnings for the rich and hope for the poor. That continues. But in addition, there's kind of a wink, wink, a nudge in the side with the elbow at the end in verse 31. Because anyone who was reading this after Luke wrote it, knows how the story ends. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Hint, hint, wink, wink, elbow jab. And that's actually what Moses and the prophets said would happen. I'm getting ahead of the story here, but in chapter 24 of Luke, verse 44, we read this. He said to them, this is after he rose from the dead, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So, what do we have? Now we have not only the law and not only the prophets, but we have that message that was theoretical in this parable, that message of someone who was raised from the dead. In other words, in what age are we living? We're living in the age of the kingdom of God. It's broken in with the preaching of John. It's inaugurated with the ministry of Jesus. And it is sealed with his death and with his resurrection and with his ascension to the right hand of the Father. That's the age in which we are living. And so what do we need? We need to be forced into the kingdom. We need to be compelled into the kingdom through repentance and faith as we respond to the message of the good news of the kingdom of God, the death and resurrection of the King. And so this is another one of those how much more arguments. If the Jews in Jesus' day had enough information to repent and believe and live righteous lives, then how much more do we have information sufficient to repent, to believe, and to live as subjects of the kingdom of God? Why? Because we have the law, we have the prophets, and we have the message, and now written down in the whole Old Testament, the message of the one who was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Our God, we think about Jesus' words about to whom much is given, much is also required. And we live in the most advantageous position of everybody in all of history, in terms of access to your word, to the good news of the kingdom of God. And so we pray, O God, that we would respond accordingly. The man in the parable also had enough information, but he didn't respond accordingly, O God. May we not be like him. Lord, force us by your word, by your spirit, compel us into your kingdom, compel us to repentance, compel us to faith in Jesus, that we might enter, and not only enter, but once having entered, live as children of the kingdom of God, taking what we have, which you have entrusted to us, and using it for the glory of Christ, for the extension of the kingdom, and for the good of our neighbor. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.